Would you join me in prayer as we open our time in the Word? Father, we do pause for a moment to prepare our hearts as we read your word and as we engage in the study of it. And Father, we acknowledge our need for you and for your spirit in this moment. We ask for your help as we examine this passage and pray that you would do a work in our hearts and our minds today to convict us of the truths of these words and to help us to know how to walk more closely with you because of them. We confess that we are utterly dependent upon you, not only for salvation, but also for every aspect of our lives. And so it is in that spirit of dependence that we come to you this morning, that we worship you, and that we recognize that you are the source of all that we have and all that we need. So, Lord, I pray for clarity, and I pray that your word would not return void this morning as we read it and study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Exodus. We had a week during the Apologetics Conference to hear from Dr. Andriadis, and that was a wonderful weekend, a great time of fellowship as a body, but also of equipping as we learned more about that important topic and how we as a church ought to engage in it. And then last week I was on vacation, and it was wonderful to have Steve Hines fill the pulpit for me as well. And I greatly appreciated his message, and my only regret was that I wasn't able to be here to hear it in person. He did a wonderful job just presenting those truths and doing so without compromise, but also in a spirit of compassion, which is something I appreciate so much about him as a man. But I thought that message last week was perfect in its timing. It tied in well with the themes that we talked about during the Apologetics Conference. But it also came right on the cusp of Pride Month, right? Did you notice? It's everywhere, right? We are barraged with the recognition of worldly love during this month. And so that message was perfect in timing as we as a church sort of prepared to do battle and to face that onslaught from the world this month. The reminder that we cannot love what the world loves. The world does not define love. In Genesis 1, God creates the world, and then God is the one who says, "And it was good." And in that moment, God sets himself up as the arbiter of what is good. His word is what defines something as good. Nothing else defines something as good. And so we see the same when we approach love. It is God's word and his character and nature that defines love, not what the world says. And so I really appreciated Steve's focus on that and the reminder for how we ought to live in the midst of that. So with that, we do return to Exodus today. And so we pick up in Exodus chapter 5, remembering where we ended a couple weeks ago, with Exodus chapter 4. And so Exodus chapter 4 was the final part of God's call to Moses, sending him to the nation of Egypt to free the Israelites from slavery. And as you remember, in chapters 3 and 4, we walked through a series of excuses that Moses gave. All of those excuses trying to get out of his obedience, trying to get out of his obligation to go to Egypt and to free the people of Israel. And at the end, he gave sort of his final plea that was just, "Lord, please send somebody else, anybody else, just not me." And of course, that showed his heart during the whole time, that Moses' obedience to God was conditional. He put qualifications and reservations on his willingness to obey his Lord and Savior. And so fortunately for us and for all of the Israelites as well, Moses eventually surrendered to the Lord, his heart was softened, and he followed the Lord in obedience to Israel. So in chapter 5, we pick up with Moses' first interview with Pharaoh. And so join with me as we read Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron came, and they said to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord. Otherwise, he will strike us with plague or with a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you let the people neglect their work? Get back to your labors. And again, Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them cease from their labors. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you are no longer to give the people straw to make bricks as previously. Have them go and gather straw for themselves, but you shall impose on them the quota of bricks which they were making before. You are not to reduce any of it. Because they are lazy, and for that reason they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men and have them work at it, so they will pay no attention to false words. So as we examine this passage, it's a fairly familiar passage, one that we've read often and that we know well. And so sometimes it's difficult to identify the main point of what Moses is trying to communicate in this passage. Why does he include this specific narrative in the story? What's his point? What's he trying to teach us through this particular story? So I think the point of this passage is twofold. First, I think it does demonstrate Pharaoh's intractable nature toward the nation of Israel. They approach him with a reasonable request, and he responds irrationally and very angrily toward them. So I think the story demonstrates that, which we're going to see as sort of the overall characterization for Pharaoh throughout the rest of Exodus. But I think there's something else that this story communicates. And when we're reading Old Testament narrative, one of the most important things to examine and to understand or to pay attention to is dialogue. When an individual in an Old Testament narrative speaks, most often it is to communicate theological truth. So Hebrew narratives have a nature of being repetitive in action. They're moving very quickly from one action to the next. And it's only when the narrator pauses and sort of draws us out of that action and gives a statement through dialogue that sometimes they're reporting the theological truth of the story. There are examples of this all throughout the Old Testament. Perhaps the most famous is in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Jonathan is charging up against the Philistine garrison that outnumbers him wildly, and he's going up with his armor bearer to attack them, and Jonathan pauses in the midst of that action, and he says, God is not restrained to save by many or by few. And in that moment, we get a crystallized picture of the theology of that story. This happens often throughout the stories in Daniel as well, where dialogue communicates the theological truth of the story. Well, if you just look at a quick overview of this chapter, chapter 5, you'll see that there is dialogue all throughout the story. Almost the whole chapter is dialogue. Someone is speaking for the vast majority of the 21 verses that we're going to look at. And so I think the emphasis of this passage, or the theological point of this passage, is communicated not in the dialogue, but actually in the action. It's the reverse of how we would normally look at an Old Testament narrative. For example, there are only a handful of passages or verses in this passage that are not dialogue. One of them is verse 19. The foreman said to the foreman of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, since they were told, you must not reduce your daily amount of bricks. And so this is repeated, this idea that the Israelites, the people of Israel, are in trouble because of what has happened with their interaction with Pharaoh. And I think that all conspires in this story to show us the bleak outlook that the nation of Israel has. I think the point of this story is to show the impossibility of the Israelites experiencing any kind of salvation or redemption apart from a deliverer coming and redeeming them. The situation of the people of Israel in this story is desperate. As we saw that description, they were in trouble. That phrase is a little bit deceptive. Again, that's verse 19 if you're looking at it with me. For us, being in trouble means I spilled a glass of milk, or maybe I was speeding on the highway and Tommy Bell pulled me over, or something like that, right? That's when you're in trouble. It can be a fairly mild issue or problem, but that's really not what's being communicated by this word here. The root word for this word in trouble is actually evil. The people of Israel were in an evil situation. What was going on for them was not good. They were under oppression. They were in bondage. And there was no way of escape unless the Lord acted on their behalf. Now, as we think about our own lives in this matter, and we think about the parallels between our walk with the Lord as well, we see the comparison pretty quickly, don't we? Our salvation is impossible. It is hopeless apart from the work of a Redeemer coming and saving us from the bondage of our sin. Our sin promises death, suffering, and oppression unless God sends a Redeemer who can come and deliver us and offer us salvation. And so I think that's the point of this chapter in Exodus chapter 5, to show us the impossible situation these Israelites were in and their need for a Redeemer. So with that, let's look at some of the details in those verses that we read. So Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh and they say, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." Now, the Egyptian religious calendar was full of religious holidays. It would have been no surprise at all to request being released from your work obligations in order to celebrate a religious holiday as an Egyptian person. And so Moses is coming to Pharaoh with this very normal, very acceptable request, a request that would have been asked any number of times by other workers and other people to be released from their obligations to go and worship the Lord. And so Moses' point with this is not that that's all he's asking for, but he begins his request with Pharaoh with a soft answer. He figures he'll definitely get a yes answer to this question, and so it's sort of softening Pharaoh up for the eventual request that he wants to make. But what we notice from this, and this is the reason Moses includes that question in that interchange, the reason for this is to show that Pharaoh is completely irrational in his relationship to the nation of Israel. From the very beginning, he is absolutely hardened against the nation of Israel and what they're requesting of him. His anger toward them is far outweighs the request which they have asked. And so from the very beginning, we see Pharaoh as postured in opposition to the Israelites and to the nation of Israel. And so that begs a question. Why does God inaugurate, or why does God use these interviews with Pharaoh in order to advance the freedom of his people? God is omnipotent, right? He could have freed the people in any way that he wanted. He could have snapped his fingers and they would have ended up in Canaan. He could have put all of the Egyptians to sleep for 24 hours and then let the people leave. Well, maybe longer than that. But he could have used any method possible to get the people from Egypt into the promised land. And so why? Why does God use these interviews with Pharaoh as a part of his process for freeing the Israelites? Well, I think these interviews with Pharaoh crystallize who the enemy in the passage is, and they crystallize God's purpose in what he's doing with the nation of Israel. Moses is a spokesperson for Yahweh, just as Pharaoh is a spokesperson for the Egyptian deities, and he would have even considered himself as one of the deities, one of the Egyptian gods. And so the conflict here is not between Moses and Pharaoh. It's not between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The conflict that we see and the contest that is playing out before us is conflict between Yahweh and the gods of the Egyptians. Yahweh and the false gods, the pagan deities that the Egyptians worship. And so this entire drama that plays out between Pharaoh and Moses is merely an illustration of the cosmic conflict that is going on between Yahweh and the false gods of the Egyptians. Perhaps a more well-known conflict like this is when Elijah goes up on Mount Carmel and he calls for the prophets of Baal to come as well. And he says, "Choose this day who you will worship, either Baal or Yahweh." And based on what happens on that day, Yahweh demonstrates that he is beyond a shadow of a doubt the God of Israel. And so in a much longer time and on a much grander scale, God is doing the exact same conflict here. He is calling for the Egyptian gods to show their power in contrast to the power that God has. And so that sort of cosmic conflict is what we are preparing to witness throughout the rest of Exodus. And there's no question that Pharaoh recognizes that that's the conflict he is engaging in. Look at the way his response drips with sarcasm. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." And so he clearly identifies that this is a battle of authority. Does Pharaoh have authority, or does Yahweh have authority? And that conflict must be resolved. But Pharaoh's response there actually puts something in crystallized focus for you and I. First of all, it shows that Pharaoh recognizes his conflict is not with Moses, it is with God. So he recognizes that's the conflict that's going on. But it also shows us something as a practical point of application for our own lives. And it's something that we've talked about here before, and so I don't want to repeat this too much, but it's the idea that when we sin, our sin is always theological. And so just as Pharaoh here does not obey because he does not know God, in a sense, when we walk into sin, that also shows what we confess to be true about God as well. Our sin is always rooted in disbelief about a certain aspect or particular part of God's character, nature, and attributes. So one of the most helpful things you can do in your walk with the Lord is to properly identify what aspect of God's character and nature you are disbelieving at a moment that you step into sin. When you step into anger and you choose to lose your temper or to become impatient, what are you confessing to be true about God at that moment? The flip side of that coin, which is also evidenced by Pharaoh here, is that when we walk into sin, we also betray what we believe to be true about ourselves. So when I give in to anger and I become impatient, I show that I view myself as deserving whatever it is that I wanted. If I'm frustrated at traffic and I become angry at that, I deserve to get where I need to go on time. When Chick-fil-A runs out of chicken nuggets and I'm not able to get my Christian chicken, maybe not so Christian anymore, who knows? But when I'm not able to get those chicken nuggets and I get angry, I reveal that I deserve those chicken nuggets. And I do, don't I? Yeah, absolutely. No. And so we reveal those sorts of things when we sin, things that are true, what we believe to be true about us or what we believe to be true about God is revealed in the way that we sin. And the reason this is true, and we've said this before, is that our nature, our walk with the Lord, is as a worshiping being. We are shaped by what we worship. We are what we worship. And so if we worship God appropriately as he is and as he is meant to be, our character will fall in line with that. That's why legalism always falls apart. Legalism cannot accomplish spirituality. Legalism cannot accomplish true righteousness. It is only when we worship God and we are consumed with a love and a passion for him and our union with him that we then move into real righteousness. And so Pharaoh gives us a hint at that as he talks to Moses here. So we see Pharaoh's response to their request. His response is to double their workload. So the job of the Israelites as slaves was to make bricks, and a key part of that process was to have straw provided. And so Pharaoh is now asking them to make the same number of bricks, and he's just not providing the straw for them. Now, this little detail, this description of how the bricks were made, is a fascinating case of truth, of verifying the scriptural account with what we see in ancient history. The description of how bricks were made in Exodus lines up exactly with how we see bricks being made in other historical documents. These would have been mud bricks, and so the Israelites would have had to go out and they would have had to hack up the mud and then add water to it to make it malleable. They would have mixed it all up, and then they would have added straw or chaff or something of that nature to that mud mixture in order to bind it together in a better way. And then that mixture would have been pressed into rectangular molds and set out in the sun to bake. And we have evidence of those molds dating all the way back to 3400 BC. So it's a fascinating proof of the truth of the biblical account. Those details are exactly right. So by not providing straw for the people to use, he was making their work double. They not only had to produce the same number of bricks they always had, but now they had to scatter throughout the nation and find all of the straw that they needed in order to make those bricks as well. So what we see is an impossible standard. There is no way that the Israelites can continue to perform at that level. They cannot meet the standards that are being placed upon them by Pharaoh. And notice what his reason for that is. Let the labor be heavier on the men and have them work at it so that they will pay no attention to false words. So I want you to notice something in what Pharaoh has said. First of all, he questioned the character of God. Who is this God, this Lord, that I should listen to him? And then he questioned the word of God. These are false words. Now, if you're paying attention to the rest of your Bible, where else have we heard those sorts of temptations or those sorts of accusations? Those come straight from the serpent's mouth in the garden. The serpent questions the character and nature of God and the nature of his word. Did God really say that? And does God really have your best in mind? And so if we look at that similarity, that parallelism stemming from the garden here to Pharaoh's mouth as well, we see the anatomy of how temptation works. It begins with questioning God's character. Does he really have your best in mind? And then it proceeds to questioning his word. Is his word really true? And can you trust it? And so those are important things for us to be aware of in our own lives. So we've seen Pharaoh's response to this message, and now we look at the response in the Israelites. What is their response to what Pharaoh has said and what he has learned? So verse 10. The taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out, and they spoke to the people, saying, "This is what Pharaoh says, I am not going to give you any straw. You go and get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but none of your labor will be reduced." So the people scattered through the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And the taskmasters pressed them, saying, "Complete your work quota, your daily amount, just as when you had straw." And so verse 13 there is one of those action verses that describes them being hard pressed. Moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmaster set over them, were beaten, and they were asked, "Why have you not completed your required task of making bricks either yesterday or today as before?" Then the foremen of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why do you deal this way with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, yet they keep saying to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are being beaten, but it is the fault of your own people." And Pharaoh said, "You are lazy, very lazy, and for that reason you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, but you must deliver the quota of bricks." And the foremen of the sons of Israel saw that they were in trouble, since they were told, "You must not reduce your daily amount of bricks." And when they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, because you have made us repulsive in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, and put a sword in their hand to kill us." So verse 21 serves as a transition into 22 and following, which we'll deal with next week, which is Moses' reaction to what has happened with Pharaoh. But if we go back to verse 10, there's an interesting and important detail that is said here. Notice in the middle of verse 10, the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out, and they spoke to the people, saying, "This is what Pharaoh says." Do you notice the parallelism between that phrase and what was said in verse 1? "This is what the Lord God of Israel says." That phrase, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says," is the technical term that is used throughout the Old Testament when a prophet speaks. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord." So do you notice the contrast that is being painted in this passage? The word of the Lord and the word of Pharaoh. Look at the result of both of them. The word of the Lord, submission to what God says, promises freedom, deliverance, and salvation. And what does the word of Pharaoh say? It is further bondage imprisonment, labor, suffering, and eventually death. Now, if we think about that in contrast to the message of Scripture and to the message of the Lord versus the message of the world and the wisdom that we find here, we see a similar comparison and contrast as well. The message of Scripture and the message of the gospel promises life. It promises freedom in our bondage to Christ. But the message of the world, while promising freedom, only produces death, imprisonment, and suffering. And yet, in the apologists of the world, we hear the exact opposite, don't we? We hear the world saying it is Christianity that is a bondage. It is Scripture and morality that places undue restraints on the lives of its followers. One of the greatest examples of this is found in the poetry of the Romantic era. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, provides this quotation from William Blake. His poem is called The Garden of Love. Listen to this, and then we'll identify his presupposition in it. I went to the Garden of Love and saw what I have never seen. A chapel was built in the midst where I used to play on the green. And the gates of this chapel were shut, and thou shalt not writ over the door. So I turned to the garden of love that so many flowers bore, and I saw it was filled with graves and tombstones where flowers should be. And priests in black gowns were walking their rounds and binding with briars my joys and desires. Do you hear his presupposition in that poem? In the utopian, idyllic garden of love, there is an alien chapel which represents the Scripture and Christianity. And it is that burden that that chapel has brought into that garden that binds people and holds them down and produces an undue burden on them. And if we could just remove the restraints of morality, if we could remove the restraints of Christianity and of religion, then people could actually be free and they could actually enjoy life. Well, while we maybe wish that that could be true, there is nothing further from the truth, is there? Our uninhibited desires produce bondage. Our uninhibited desires produce death. The sin that is within us bears death. It does not bear freedom and life and joy. The testimony of Scripture is that through Christ, through knowing Him, and through binding ourselves to Him, becoming His slaves and His servants, we actually find true joy and freedom. And so in the contrast between thus saith the Lord and thus saith Pharaoh, we listen to the word of the Lord, because it is the word of the Lord that promises freedom, life, and truth. And so we return, as we conclude, to where we began, the idea that this passage shows us our abject poverty without Christ. It shows us a very clear picture of who we are and what human nature looks like without Christ. And it is not a pretty picture in this passage. It is a picture of bleak oppression, of death, apart from the work that Christ can do on our behalf. And so for those of us who have professed Christ and who are believers today, it's a good reminder. It's a reminder that this is what you and I are saved from. That without Christ in our lives, without the hope and the joy that He promises, we would be in a place of depression and oppression and bondage, just like the nation of Israel here. And sometimes we are tempted to look at what the world says and to look at the freedom that the world has and to be jealous of what they have. And it's a reminder to us of the joy and the purpose that is found in our bondage to Christ and in serving Him. For those of you who are here today and have never made a profession of faith, who've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, this is your end. The end for those who do not trust in Christ is one of bleak oppression, bondage, and death. The sin that you worship and the sin that you so desire does not promise life. It does not promise freedom or joy or happiness, no matter what it says. It only promises death. And so I would urge you today, to turn to Christ, to find freedom in bondage to Him. Scripture is clear that we cannot save ourselves. Just as the Israelites were in need of a Savior to come and to redeem them, that's our state today, or that's humanity's state before God today. We cannot be good enough to earn our salvation. We cannot somehow check all of the boxes in order to get into heaven. The only way in which we can be saved and go to heaven is by trusting in the death of Christ on our behalf, that He paid the punishment for our sins. And if we believe in Him, we are promised eternal life, not just eternal life for eternity, but full and eternal life now, a life that is full of joy and purpose and meaning in this life. And so if you've never made that choice today, if you are depending upon your works to get saved, I would ask you not to leave here today without talking to myself or one of the men in leadership here or a friend who you came with, and don't leave today without that question being answered in your hearts. So with that, let us pray as we conclude our time together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture, and in a sense, Father, we thank you for the bad news of what this passage says, for the bleakness of our life without you. And Father, we confess that we are so often guilty of trying to find meaning and purpose in this life apart from you. We are guilty of trying to find salvation, satisfaction, and purpose in things without you. And Lord, without you in our lives are meaningless. They are bleak, they will end in death. And sin does not promise freedom or joy, it only promises bondage and death. So Lord, as we think about our lives this morning, help us to be grateful anew for the work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. Help us to appreciate what you've done on our behalf and to recognize in humility that there's nothing in us that warranted your salvation. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not placed their faith in you, who has not trusted in you for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that your Spirit would do a work in their heart, that you would convict them and bring them to a place of understanding of their need for you and for salvation. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.